As we prepare for the teaching of God's Word, utilizing this time to confess any sins, if you're out of fellowship, 1 John 1:9 says that we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If you're in fellowship, pray for concentration on the teaching of God's Word. Father, we come before you, Lord, this morning. We thank you for who you are and what you have done. We thank you for your holiness, omniscience, omnipotence, omnipresence. We thank you for your righteousness, justice, veracity, truth, faithfulness. We thank you for your love. We thank you for your mercy. We thank you for who you are. And Father, I pray that we might understand more clearly and accurately your essence. And we thank you for sending your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die on our behalf as our substitute on the cross. We thank you for every benefit that we receive from your gracious, almighty hand. Help us, Lord, to concentrate on the teaching of the Word of God this morning. I pray that we might be sanctified, set apart progressively as we take in your Word, and we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to Revelation chapter 4, verse 8. And last time we left off, we looked at the four living creatures. These four living creatures are described further here in verse 8. Their faces are described in verse 7. And here we have further descriptions of them and what they say. And we identified these four living creatures as cherub, some form of cherub angels before the court or throne room of God. And they cry out continually, praising God, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." They continually, without ceasing, praise God throughout the eternal state. And this brings up an important function. What are some of the responsibilities of angels? One of those responsibilities or functions is to exalt God. Angels were created to worship God and exalt God, as well as man. And so these angels are before the throne, worshiping and exalting God. They continue to declare His holiness. Now, when we study further, the word holiness means to be set apart. And so this refers to God. When we're using the word holy in reference to God, ultimately, this describes His uniqueness, His set-apartness. God is unique or set apart above every other creation or created being. He alone is God. So when they ascribe holiness to God, they're really ascribing His set-apartness, His uniqueness in contrast to all other created beings. They also indicate His omnipotence. He's called God Almighty. And the third attribute of God that they praise is His eternality. So God is unique. He's holy. God is almighty. He's omnipotent. And God is the one who was and is to come. His eternal nature. God has neither beginning nor end. And therefore, He is eternal. Unlike man, we may live forever as believers in Jesus Christ, but we don't have eternal preexistence. God is unique in that sense. He is eternal in His essence, having neither beginning nor end. Now, we looked at last week the expression hagios. We have a rough breathing, by the way. Well, that's why you add an H when you have the comma. It looks like a comma or backwards comma in front of the Greek word alpha. You have different breathings, and they are called smooth breathings and rough breathings. And then you have circumflexes over certain words indicating the pronunciation. Here, you would add an H. You transliterate it as an A, and I have it in Greek, unfortunately, I don't have the transliteration here, but it's, you can recognize the alpha there. H-A-G-I-O-S is the transliteration. Hagios. Hagios, Hagios, Hagios. Holy, holy, holy. Lord God Almighty. And God, of course, referring here to the Father. The Father. Here is a hymn of praise to God the Father. And, of course, in Isaiah, we see that phrase, same phrase, holy, 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 before the angelic being singing this before the courtroom of God in the Old Testament. And, again, in the book of Revelation, there are many references to the Old Testament, or what is called allusions. And here, this is an allusion back to Isaiah 6, when Isaiah saw the vision of the Lord. Isaiah 6:3, one cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Last week we looked at this passage describing the Father. He is called Adonai in verse 3 and 5, Lords of the Sabbath, Yahweh Sabaoth. He's called by those two names. And so the Isaiah 6 passage describes really all three members of the Trinity, describing the Father in those verses there, 6:1 of Isaiah, chapter 6, verse 1, verse 8, verse 3 and 5, he's called Yahweh the Sabbath, the same person. The Son is ascribed here as being holy and set apart, Isaiah 6, 3. And when in reference in the New Testament, John 12, 41, the Lord Jesus said that Isaiah saw the glory of Christ. So the glory of Christ is revealed there in Isaiah. And then also the Spirit. Paul quotes Isaiah, or he mentions in Acts chapter 28, verse 25 through 27, quoting from this very passage, Isaiah 6, 8 through 10, and applies it to the words of the Spirit. So all three members of the Godhead are referred to. That's why we have triple holy. The Father's holy, and the Son is holy, and the Spirit is holy. So you have the Trinity. Holy, holy, holy. So all three members of the Godhead are probably referred to in the triple expression. Holy, holy, holy. Now, as we noticed last time, God's holiness is his quality of being distinct from his creation. There's none like God. No one else like God. He is unique and distinct. You remember the original accusation against God was given by Satan before the fall. And Satan challenged that uniqueness of God by saying, "I will be like the Most High God." Saying, "God, you're really not unique in this universe. I can be just like you." So that's been Satan's motive all along, trying to usurp the place of God. And so we see his motive and method in Isaiah chapter 14, verse 14, when he made that declaration. We'll just briefly look at that passage here. "I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like El Elyon," is the Hebrew word, Most High. And by the way, that word Most High is used quite often in the book of Daniel. When Daniel describes the greatness of God, he calls God Most High, his uniqueness, El Elyon. So Satan is saying, "God, you are not unique or different in contrast to your creation. As one of your creatures, I shall become like you." Now, isn't that kind of the way a lot of people view religion in general? Especially like the New Age movement is taught that really God is you. You are God. And you really need to look to your inner being and yourself. You don't need to look to a unique, set-apart being, a creator of the universe. You are God. You are God. And that's one of the tragedies of the day. We're deifying man. Man is risen to the level of God. And how ridiculous is that? God did take on human nature in the form and in the person of Jesus Christ, but he did not give up his deity when he did so. See? Satan always tries to exalt the creature instead of the creator. See? And these angels are saying, this is the Creator. It's almost like, you know, they're pointing to the center of the throne. This one is unique. This one. He is holy. He is omnipotent. He is omniscient. This one is uniquely God. Now keep in mind, this sets us up for the tribulation period. And the tribulation period, God will pour out His wrath for a period of 7 years upon this world. He will pour out His wrath upon an unbelieving world. And there will be an individual who is called the Antichrist who will try to take rulership over this planet. And he's trying to take the place of and worship of what rightly belongs to God. As a matter of fact, one of his chief crowning acts in the middle of the tribulation period is setting up an image or an idol of himself and demanding worship of that, that no one can buy or sell. Of course, also the mark of the beast, which is another thing. But he demands worship just like he demanded back before the fall. And so Satan's man will demand worship, and they're saying God is not the unique creator of the universe. And that's why we have this before, you know, because you look at this passage and say, what does this have to do with the tribulation period? Well, this occurs before the tribulation period. And when we study the book of Revelations, there are events that occur in heaven and events on the earth, and it's kind of like up and down. If you trace the chapters of Revelation, you go from heaven to earth, and then back to heaven again, and then back to earth, and then back up to heaven again, and back down to earth. Because there's a contrast going on. What Satan, through his man's trying to do, is in contrast to what God, who God is, and what he'll eventually do with his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, when he sets up the Savior on the throne and his kingdom. So really, these two chapters in looking at the throne of God and worship sets us up for the contrast of what will occur on the earth in Revelation chapter 6 and following. So it's a very important backdrop in understanding the remainder of the chapters throughout the book of Revelation. So Satan, in essence, was contrasting God's uniqueness. But these angels affirm his uniqueness continually throughout the eternal state. Now, here we have the expression, Lord God Almighty. Three important Greek words here. Kurios is a Greek word for Lord. It's a masculine noun from kuros, meaning might or power. So it's related to the word meaning power. Here, though, it's referring to God as master or owner, one who usurps or one who exercises supernatural authority over mankind. He is Lord over his creation. He is master. He is the one who deserves adoration and worship. And of course, this is referring to the Father. Normally when we look at the New Testament, we see the word Lord, we think that's Jesus Christ. Here, though, it's ascribed to the Father. But it also brings up an important point that Jesus Christ is also Lord as well. And as a matter of fact, in Philippians chapter 2, verse 9, one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. This does not mean that everyone will be saved. Let's look at Philippians chapter 2, verse 9. Therefore, God has highly exalted him. Well, the backdrop of that is he took on human nature. He became obedient unto death, even death on the cross. And therefore, God exalted the person of Jesus Christ. And he's given a name which is above every name. Here in verse 9, and then verse 10, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven, those on earth, those under the earth. That even refers to under the earth, those in Sheol or Hades, unbelievers. By the way, when Philippians was written by this time, all believers were transferred to the third heaven. Think about this. So when Paul refers now to under the earth, he's referring to unsaved individuals. Even unsaved individuals will acknowledge who Jesus is. But that does not mean unsaved people will be given a second chance to believe the gospel and be saved. Now, eventually every knee will bow and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Just like a king that has conquered another opponent back in the Roman days, they would literally make him lay on the ground and bow before the conquering king. That guy probably hates the king's guts. Think about that. The king that was conquered and vanquished bows down in submission before the conquering king at his feet. That doesn't mean that he likes that individual, but he's submitting to that individual's authority. See? So when unsaved people will eventually do that, they'll acknowledge who Jesus is in submission, although in their heart they still reject him. They reject him. This brings up an interesting point. Here's a popular guy out there today. He's called Rob Bell. And recently, he has written a book that teaches that every person will eventually be saved, or what's called the universalism point of view. And does the Bible teach universalism, that everyone will be saved? And the Bible does not teach that. The Bible clearly, if you take it literally, does not teach universalism. As a matter of fact, is hell real? Yes, hell is a real place. Look at Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20, verse 11. And he's getting a lot of popular press recently, this guy who has written, but this guy is not a biblical Christian. He's popular. He has a lot of the youth following him, youth culture in his church. He's a trendy guy, but he's teaching heresy. Outright heresy. Revelation chapter 20, verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it. That again, as we identified Revelation 4, God the Father. Right? And from whose face the heaven and earth fled away. Meaning before this judgment, the earth will be destroyed. Chronologically, we see that judgment, the earth being destroyed in chapter 20, verse 1. But here, it indicates before the earth is destroyed, I believe there will be a resurrection of the unsaved. Then they will watch the earth and everything they invested in blow up before their eyes. And then what's left is them in front of an almighty God. See? This judgment will take place not on earth or in heaven. You know, somewhere out in space this will appear, and these individuals will stand before God. Heaven and earth has fled. I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were open, and another book was open, which is the book of life. Notice books plural. Why? Every supposed deed of mankind is recorded by God. Not because God needs to know. He's omniscient. He knows everything all at once. He doesn't have to write it down. It's for the benefit of the unbeliever. Well, look what I did. I helped that little old lady across the street. Shouldn't I go to heaven? I did all these good works. Okay, I got them written down. Here they are. Here's this one, and this one, and this one. But you know what? There's another book here called the Book of Life. Your name is not written in there. Well, how can my name be written in that book? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You rejected my Son. See? And all your righteousness, they do not stand up to the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. And you have fallen short. See, it's not a 50-50 scale. Well, my good deeds outweigh my bad deeds, I'll go to heaven. No. It's not a 50-50 scale. It's not 51% if I did the good. If you committed one sin against a holy God, you're guilty and condemned to hell. One sin. If you thought, impure thought, if you had anger in your heart towards someone, one sin condemns you to hell. It doesn't take a lot of sins. But you say, well, that's not fair. Well, it wasn't fair that Jesus bore your sin. He bore your sin as your substitute on the cross. And therefore, the opportunity was your name could have been written simply by believing in Christ. Here it is. The evidence is laid out clearly before the unbeliever. The dead were judged according to their works. Why? It showed that their works were insufficient. See, not because their works earned them eternal life. And the things which are written in the books, the sea gave up the dead, meaning the resurrection of the unsaved dead, even those who are buried at sea. Doesn't matter if the shark has eaten the body up and all that, is disintegrated in a million pieces. God, who created man out of the dust of the ground and organizes molecules together, is able to take all those molecules and rearrange them and put them back together and give that person a resurrected body. So this refers to resurrection. The death in Hades. Now this refers to the grave, where the body is. Hades, to where the soul is. The soul will be taken out of Hades. When an unsaved person rejects Christ, he goes immediately to conscious torment, a place called Hades. They're conscious. There's no such thing as soul sleep. Your soul does not sleep when you die. You are in torment as an unbeliever the minute, the second you die. See? And your body, of course, eventually being buried, goes back to the dust. But the resurrection is referred to or alluded to in the fact that death and Hades deliver up the dead. That's a resurrection. And the body will be reunited to the soul and spirit, or the soul of the unbeliever, not the spirit. And that individual, body and soul, will stand before the Lord. The sea gave up the dead. The death and Hades delivered the dead who were in them. They were judged, each one according to their works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. Meaning eventually the final place of judgment is a place that Jesus referred to called Gehenna, or eternal hell. And it's a lake of fire literally. Is this a fire literal? Yes, it is literal fire. There's people who deny that. Yes, it's literal fire. But your body will not burn up because it has the capacity to live forever in that lake of fire, be a resurrected body. This is the second death. Second death means eternal separation from God. You already are dead as far as when you are born, you're born dead, spiritually speaking. Did you know that? Ephesians 2:1. And you hath he made alive who were spiritually dead in trespasses and sins. You're separated from God because you inherit also sin. You not only sin is mentioned three different ways in the Bible, three different aspects of sin. There's imputed sin directly from Adam, right? There's inherited sin. We receive a nature of sin, or called a sin nature as well, when transmitted from parent to parent. So that's through parent to parent. That's called mediate. Immediate imputation is directly from Adam to you. See? And then third, personal sin. Most people think, well, I'm a sinner because I've lied, I've done all these other things. Yeah, there is personal sin. That will be an aspect of the judgment seat, the great white throne. But you're born separated from God because of the fall, what Adam did. And therefore, you're in need of Christ even from early age. Now, anyone not found written in the book of life was cast where? Into the lake of fire. This is very clear. This should not be ambiguous. This idea of a second chance after death. Another example would be Lazarus and the rich man in Luke 16. He immediately died, and as the King James translates, in hell he lifted up his eyes and he was in torment. And he wasn't given the second chance. He said, what about my brothers? Tell them about this place. He said, they have Moses and the prophets. Go to the scripture. I want to come back from the dead and tell them about this place and warn them. The warning is given in the Word of God. They don't believe the Word of God, they're not going to believe someone coming back from the dead and telling them. See? And that shows the nature of unbelief in spite of all the evidence. You say, well, how can that be? You know, if someone came back from the dead, and told me about something. Surely I believe them. Well, remember when Jesus resurrected Lazarus and the Pharisees were watching? A miracle. This guy has been dead 4 days. He came back from the dead, and they still, what did they want to do? They wanted to kill Lazarus again. They did not believe in Jesus Christ. They were hardened in their unbelief. Remember the miracles that Jesus healed? He healed in front of their eyes a man who was blind, a man who was deaf, and a man who was dumb. Couldn't speak. Healed right before their eyes, and they did not believe in Jesus. It shows the hardness of man's heart. Man's held accountable. But this so-called idea that, hell is, not a real place, number one, or hell is only some temporal place of punishment. That also gets into the doctrine of annihilationism that Jehovah's Witnesses teach. Well, okay, we believe in hell, but, these people will not suffer eternal punishment. They'll be burned up after a period of time. No. It says their torments for day and night forever and ever. Earlier in Revelation chapter 20, we see the eternal nature of hell, that when the beast and false prophet were cast 1,000 years earlier, they're still there after the 1,000 years. You can read that in Revelation chapter 20, 1 and following. You read that one down 1 through 6 and read that section of Scripture. Hell is a real place. Hell is eternal in nature. So this popular guy teaching that, well, everyone's going to be saved, and in the end he is a heretic. A heretic. Okay. All right. That wasn't in my notes, but I had to get that out. Okay. Let's take a look at this. Lord God Almighty. God is Theos. Theos is the Greek word. And of course, referring to the one supreme supernatural being as creator and sustainer of the universe. He created it. He sustains it. He is God. By the way, if you think you're God, are you the one supreme supernatural being that created and now sustains the universe? Are you really sustaining the universe? You can't even sustain your own body, let alone the universe. Someone else's body. And this planet. You. What? How arrogant is that to claim to be God? That's extreme arrogance. No, you're not God. He's God Almighty. Here, this word Pantocrator, it sounds like one of those cartoons that kids watch. He's Pantocrator, it's a unique word. Revelation chapter 1, verse 8, he used the word Almighty in that passage as well. This comes from a compound Greek word, pos, all, and kratos, power, strength, or dominion. So, word Almighty means ruler over all. Not only that he's all-powerful, but he rules with this power. He's a powerful leader. He rules over his creation. He has all power. See? There are lesser rulers that have power in a lesser sense, but he has all power. He's in charge of it all, simply put. He created it all, he sustains it all, and he's in charge of it all. He allows man to sin, but he will put an end to that one day. He will deal with the sin issue. He has dealt with it through his son, and he will deal with it through judgment. And that's what he's doing throughout the book of Revelation. He's showing his omnipotence and exercising judgment upon an unbelieving world. Now his eternal nature, he's called the one who was and is to come. He is eternal in contrast to his creation. Was, we looked at this earlier when we started Revelation chapter 1. We have an imperfect active third person singular verb. And that means simply a state of being that is occurring in the past. He was. Imperfect, you know, kind of hints at the idea of he is uncreated. I think we have a hint there of the tense that he's uncreated. He was. He didn't start to exist. He simply was. See? Or even the word I am. Remember, God spoke to Moses, "What's your name?" He says, "I am. I exist. I exist." See? So, similar idea here. He was and he is presently. Presently. Present active participle of the word eimi, meaning to be, refers to his being, his existence, as in Exodus chapter 3, verse 14, I am. And Jesus claimed to be I am, by the way. I am the way, I'm the truth. Seven times. Study the book of John. Seven times. I am the resurrection of light. I am the light of the world. You know, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And he, seven different times, he states, I am. I am. Using that name of God back in Exodus 3:14. And then, so this refers to God's continuing existence in the present. See? God has no beginning. He was in the past. God has continuing existence in the present. He exists now. And then, he is to come. By the way, this same phrase is used in John 1:18 to describe Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father. Notice, which is present participle, the one being. It means the one who has always been with the Father. There was no time when that one began to be with the Father. The Son here is designated as co-eternal with the Father. It's a little Greek tidbit for you, but that teaches the eternal nature of Christ in John 1:18. He's eternal. The one who is with the Father, which is. And then future, which is to come. What about the future? Is there a possibility of God dying? How absurd is that? God is dead. Well, your God may be dead, but mine isn't. God's nature, God cannot die. It's impossible. Now, this is what is called process theology. And you know what university teaches process theology? SMU. Southern Methodist University. Theology they teach is liberal process theology. God evolves or changes. Of course, if you have a God evolving or changing, this is where we get the old handwriting. You ever seen the picture? Hands writing, and what's a hand drawing? It's drawing another hand. Who's drawing that hand? See, that's clever little illustration there. Teaches their theology that God evolves. He's constantly changing. Whereas he says clearly, I'm the Lord, I change not. What was that, Malachi 4:5? And in Hebrews 13:8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. That's the immutability of God. God does not change. If God can change his nature, we're not talking about his program, what he does through human history, that changes. We're talking about God's nature or essence. God's nature or essence does not change. If God can change, then he ceases to exist. See? And that's exactly what they teach. Since God changes, eventually God can cease to exist. It goes against Scripture. Therefore, if God, you know, changes, one day he'll eventually die, and that's where you get this theology in the 1960s, God is dead. You know, that's called process theology. It comes from the idea that God changes, nature changes. No, this in fact states he is to come. God will not die somewhere in the future. See? Erchomai, present participle. The futuristic use of the present participle is given. In eternity, he will continue to exist forever and ever. God cannot die. He cannot die. That's who he is. He has no beginning. He exists now. He has no ending. He's eternal. And that should bring great comfort to the believer in Jesus Christ. Now, so the eternal essence and nature of God is given prominence by the chorus of these angelic creatures. Now, verse 9 and 10, these two verses go together, so let's read them together here. Whenever the living creature gives glory and honor, those angelic, four angelic beings, whenever they give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, here's the responders. The 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worships him who lives forever and ever and cast their crowns before him, saying, you got to continue reading, saying, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you create all things, and by your will they exist and were created. So, the idea is these choir leaders, these angelic beings, when they praise and give glory to God, we have another group of beings who worship God in another way. They cast their crowns, 24 elders. We already identify these 24 elders as representative pastor teachers of the church age, which also represents church age believers. Only church age believers here, of course, in the epistles of Paul, church age believers can receive crowns and rewards, Stephanos crowns, and those rewards are given to honor and glorify Christ. The important word is the word whenever. Whenever. So the casting of crowns that we will see later is not a once and for all act. See, this idea that, okay, as a believer, I'm going to receive a reward, but you know what? I'm going to eventually give it back to Jesus. And therefore, I'm going to just leave it at the feet of Jesus, and that'll be it. Right? Therefore, my reward is not something permanent. Not something that I possess or keep. That's not what this text is saying. Text is saying that the crown that is given to you will be used to worship Christ forever and ever and ever. And the response to whenever the living creatures give honor and glory, the church age believers can respond in praise as well for God giving them the strength to live the Christian life and earn, and also the ability to earn rewards. See? Keep in mind that rewards, having a reward is not a selfish thing. See, I've stated again and again, do you believe in some kind of communistic state, an eternal state? Everyone has the same thing? The Bible doesn't teach that. See, and we carry that idea of communism into our theology, don't we? here's your handout. Here's your reward. Here's your reward. I don't know. I know you didn't faithfully serve Christ, but here's your reward. Here's your reward. You know, and this is not what the Bible teaches. Some believers will have the capacity to earn reward. Others will not. Others will lose reward. 1 Corinthians 3:11-15. But those who do have rewards, they will use them to glorify Christ. One of the benefits of rewards, and forever. So the casting of crowns is not a one-time thing. It's not this big pile of crowns in front of the eternal throne. No. That's not what the Bible teaches. It's almost like tipping the hat, you know. Here it is. I'm going to bow. This is for you. I'm going to bow before the throne. Here's my crown. You gave me the strength to serve and glorify you. Here it is. And then you take it back up again. It's sure, you can wear it. And then you go here before the throne again. It's for you. And that act of praise and worship will be given whenever we appear before the throne throughout the eternal state. Here it is. Here it is, Father. You gave me the capacity to live for you. And I earn this reward because of your power and your strength and your grace. Here it is. So that's the idea. Whenever is a very important word. So we have the response here. One action, and that leads to another response. Okay? That's what we have. So we have the action of the living creatures in verse 9 and the response of the 24 elders in verse 10. Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne. Let's take a look at that. This is, whenever is a temporal adverb, hoton. Temporal adverb. It's an indefinite point or points of time. Notice it's indefinite, but it may refer, this may be roughly simultaneous to or overlap with another point of time. implying with the future tense the eternal repetition of an act of praise. So the idea here is, if this happens in response to this, when this happens, see? Whenever the living creatures give glory, then what? Then the 24 elders worship as well. And it continues. So the idea here is, it continues throughout the eternal state. So, whenever the living creatures, at the same time the living creatures give glory and honor, the 24 elders respond and fall down and cast their crowns. So we do see the worship leaders of these angels. They're leading the way, and then church age believers, they respond in worship along with the 24 elders. Now, point made here is the casting of crowns in verse 10 is not a one-time event. That's the important point. This casting of the crown is not a one-time event. It's repeated. It's repeated again and again. Temporal adverb brings out this point. It's repetition. Ongoing. So the living creatures give what? Glory and honor and thanks to Him. Notice that. Their worship, as far as who the essence of God, He deserves recognition or renown. Prestige is the idea. Doxa glory. Fame and recognition. He deserves our recognition and prestige. That's the idea of glory. He also deserves respect and reverence, honor. How many people really respect God today? You have an awesome fear of, and respect for a holy, righteous God. We don't really respect and esteem Him. The idea can also mean, this Greek word timi means reverence or respect for His position. See? His status. He deserves our highest honor and esteem. God does. He has prestige and He deserves our respect and esteem. And then thanks. Thanks, Eucharistia, is we get the word Eucharist. When we partake of communion, we give thanks to the person of Jesus Christ for His sacrifice. Here, it's gratitude for God for His benefits and blessings. Even angels, by the way, give thanks to God. This is important. We have angelic beings. We think of humans. We receive life and breath and food and, you know, all the things that God gives us each and every day. We give thanks to God and should give thanks. You know, we pray before our meals and, you know, we're grateful for what God has given us. Here we have angels giving thanks to God. God created them as well. Think about that. God sustains them as well as human beings. So the human beings recognize that, and they're grateful for the Creator that brought their existence into being. See? The Eternal One. And so they give thanks for His blessings and benefit. If angels do that, certainly we should do that. Think about that. And that's the point. We should give thanks to a God who takes care of our needs every day. How many times do we complain instead of giving thanks for all His benefits? Read some of the Psalms this week, especially the Thanksgiving songs toward the end of the book of Psalms. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His mercy endures forever. You know, if you're grumbling, complaining this week, go to the Psalms and read about thanks. Thanks be to God. The thanksgiving is directed to who? The Father. He is the one who sits on the throne. The Father is identified there as a sinner of the courtroom. So it's to the Father here that this praise is given. The one who lives forever and ever. Once again, God's eternal nature. God will never die. He lives forever and ever. Literally, unto the ages of ages. Age on age, period of time stacked on period of time forever and ever. That's the eternal nature. Or as my pastor teacher, Rick Knapp, stated before, it's think about the eternal state as ages and ages, like pages stacked in a book. Think about it. Pages aged upon age upon age upon age forever and ever and ever. That's the eternal. That starts to, you start to fathom what eternity is all about. Think about that. And God is the one who lives forever and ever and ever and ever. He's eternal in nature. Now the response is from the 24 elders. The 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. And they cast their thrones, saying, and their worship him is found in verse 11. And I'm going to just preview this, and we'll deal with this next week. But you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory, saying, notice verse 9, compare verse 11 to verse 9. God has our deserves renown and prestige, and also honor. He deserves our respect. And then power. They add power. Think about power. Why? For you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. You are sovereign over all your creation. You're omnipotent. So we have, and I think if you want a biblical exercise to do on your own, this is your classroom assignment. Read Revelation chapter 4 and 5. List the attributes of the Father, Son, and Spirit. Or list the attributes given. And then also list what the Father is praised for and the Son and Spirit. If you can't distinguish between the three, just list what the Trinity is worshiped for. You know, glory, words like glory and honor and power. Later on, especially at the end of chapter 5, we will see, verse 13, blessing and honor and glory and power. There's four words there. And then the reason for creation and even redemption. Chapter 5, we will see redemption. You redeemed us by your blood. So we're praising the Lord for our great salvation throughout the eternal state. Praising him as creator, praising him as sustainer, praising him as redeemer, praising him for his position, praising him for his prestige, his honor, his glory, his power. Once you do that, you begin to develop a biblical doctrine of worship. We need a biblical doctrine of worship. We got to know who God is before we can truly worship him. You have a vague idea of God, some kind of distant being there, mystical, floating out there somewhere. Your worship will not be genuine. It will not be. Worship here is specific and detailed. You got to know who you're worshiping. You know, it's not vague and general. So we have here the response of the 24 elders. We'll introduce this. The 24 elders are the faithful pastor teachers of the church age, as we defined earlier. They fall down, which represents church age believers. So you can incorporate you as a church age believer into this. As far as that prayer, it's a model of praise that you will be doing, performing throughout the eternal state. They fell down. That is a position of respect. Falling down. Falling down. Now even in prayer, we had the privilege of praying to God standing up, sitting down on your knees. You know, I prayed before on my knees. Nothing wrong with that. You know, that may come into being sometimes because, you know, we're overwhelmed with the goodness of God, or we're overwhelmed with his greatness. Sometimes we may do that. There's nothing wrong with that. Here they fall down here in out of respect to God. Again, the one who sits on the throne is identified earlier as God the Father. And then they worship him. Now, the word worship here is the Greek word proskuneo, S-K-U-N-E-O. It means to express an attitude or gesture, one's complete dependence on or submission to a higher authority. We are completely dependent upon you, Father. Think about that. We submit completely to your authority. Matthew chapter 4, verse 10. Remember what Satan did? And this brings out Satan's motive again. In Matthew chapter 4, remember when Jesus was here on this earth and Satan tempted the Lord Jesus Christ in one of the three temptations. He said in verse 9, he said to them, "All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." He showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. He flashed before him like virtual reality. Here are all the kingdoms of the world. I'm going to give you all these if you simply do what? Worship me. Don't worship God, worship me. See, this is the worship of the creature rather than the creator, as in Romans 1. And what did Jesus say? "Away with you, Satan." And I remember translating this. I think it's like, "Hit the road, Jack." Now that would be a living fruit. that's kind of crude. But the idea in the Greek is, get out of here and keep on moving, in a sense. The word "away" means not simply leave. It's like the idea of get out and keep on moving. I like if I wrote a translation, I would a living paraphrase or something like that. Hit the road, Jack, and keep on moving. Here, he says, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and him only." That's uniqueness, isn't it? No one else can take the place. Him only you shall serve. See? Worship uniquely belongs to God, not to creature, not to man. You know, worship man, yeah, even angels. We don't worship angels. We worship a unique God, see? So, in heaven, we have here angels and mankind, both worshiping God. And he says here in verse 10, "And worship him who lives forever and ever." This refers to God's eternal nature. He is unique, again, in contrast to his creation. God's eternality is the attribute highlighted here. And then they cast their crowns. Balo means to lay down. Present active indicative. Notice the present tense. It can, in this context, refer to continual action. We have what's called the progressive present. Present can be used in at least 8 or 9 different senses. So you've got to identify which one. Normally, the idea of progressive here. They cast their crowns, third-person plural pronoun here. Notice, very important, their crowns, the crowns belong to them. They earned them. They earned these rewards. It's theirs. That's very important. They don't share it with anyone else, like in communism, you know. Personal property. This is personal property. The crowns belong to them. Their crowns. Third person plural pronoun. Crown Stephanos. Not diadem of the kingly crowns here, but the crowns of born again believers. You can reference 1 Peter 5, 4 and 1 Corinthians 9, 25. Now let's look at those two references here. 1 Peter 5, 4. And I find this interesting. When we identify 24 elders of pastor teachers, we have a passage that uses the same Greek word Stephanos describing the pastor teacher's reward. "When the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away." Are these rewards eternal in nature? They do not fade away, yes. See? And then Paul, writing in 1 Corinthians 9, 27, "But I discipline my body and bring it to submission, lest when I preach to others, I myself should be disqualified." Not of eternal salvation, but of the reward. He speaks of running the race and receiving a prize in verse 24. He talks about an imperishable crown versus a perishable one in verse 25. And then the conclusion in 26 and 27. So we have here a crown of victory given to an Olympic athlete. They wore a laurel wreath in the Olympic Games. That's called a Stephanos crown. Their crown of leaves faded after a few days. Our reward will be permanent in nature. So they throw these crowns given to them that represent their faithful service to Christ. And notice saying, the crowns will be used to worship the Lord throughout the eternal state. With the crowns will be verbal expression. See? So the verbal expression defined, you are worthy, O Lord, meaning you are of value. The word worthy, literally we get the word weight. With the word weight, something that is weighty. It's of value. You are of infinite value. You're deserving, O Lord, Master. You're deserving, Master, to receive what? Honor and glory and power. For you created all things, and by your will they exist and are created. Well, let's stop with that, and we'll pick back up in this verse next week, the Lord willing. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the Word of God and the greatness, Father, and the deserving. We deserve, Father, nothing from your hand, but you have graciously given to us all things in the person of Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, for these things. We thank you for your greatness, your prestige, your renown, your fame. Help us never to glorify the creature, but always you, the Creator, the unique, holy, righteous, omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent God. Help us have a greater appreciation for your essence as we study these attributes, these characteristics, and pray that we might individually worship and give you thanks even throughout the week in expressions of praise for who you are and what you have done, not forgetting, as the psalmist has stated, all your benefits. Continue to help the believers here progress in your word and grow in your grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be all honor and glory. If you're here listening, you've never trusted in Christ as your Savior, Jesus died on the cross for your sins. He was buried. He rose again the third day. All your sins have been imputed to your substitute on the cross. Now the only thing left for you to do is receive a gift called eternal life by faith. Believe in Christ for that free gift. He offers you that gift. All you have to do is believe him for that. You realize the only way I can go to heaven is through what Christ did. I can't achieve that by my goodness, my good works. Salvation's given simply as a free gift. You appropriate it by faith alone in Christ alone. I encourage you today, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and receive everlasting life. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay, let's have the announcements.